We are talking millennium still. What I'm trying to do, starting last week and continuing this week, is to give you the Old Testament Israelitish perspective of the millennium, so that when you see it in the book of Revelation, it seems much less peculiar, that it seems much more familiar. Like I said, you can't just start with Revelation 20 and start talking about the millennium. Last week we read from Isaiah 11 and 12 and saw that there's a time coming on earth, not a heavenly change, but a change on earth, a change of nature, character, animals, people, peace on earth. All this stuff has been predicted. And you have to understand that with Isaiah's batting average so far, particularly his predictions of the Messiah, what Messiah would do in his suffering servant, substitutionary atonement for the first time in the Bible is introduced in Isaiah. Isaiah has an incredible batting average going. And so when he talks of a time of peace on earth with natural change and the reestablishment of Israel and the ingathering of the tribes and stuff, to the Jewish mindset, that's now written in stone. That's going to happen. And then by the time you get to the New Testament and the arrival of Jesus, you see so many things predicted in Isaiah and so many quotations from Isaiah continuing to give the book of Isaiah all this credibility, then it's really hard to say that everything else he said was right, but that whole time of regathering of Israel and peace and change, that's not true. So we have to assume that that's set in stone going to happen. Now, what I want to show you tonight is that the mindset, the Jewish mindset historically, was always anticipating a time of peace and restoration, and every time they predicted it, it was not a heavenly restoration. The Jewish mindset was not looking for the let's die and go to heaven end of their redemption. That was not their mindset. It was an earthly mindset of a time of peace and prosperity, the resurrection of their dead, and a new heaven, new earth, where they would rule. It's the Christian mindset that gets wrapped up in, we're going to go to heaven, and then if our souls make it to heaven, somehow that's the end of it, and we're all happy, everybody gets a harp and a personal cloud. But that's not the historic biblical imagery. It's that heaven, where God dwells, is a place where we will go for the marriage supper of the Lamb, but then in our new bodies, we come back to rule and reign with Him on earth. So let's start tonight in Psalms 37. Jeff has been good enough on Sundays to be reading out of the Psalms for us. And I'm waiting for him to hit Psalm 37. What I want you to see here is David writing his anticipation of the judgment between the righteous and the unjust, the coming judgment, and then I want you to see what the reward is to the righteous. And the reward for the righteous, he's going to say it five times in this psalm, is that they inherit the earth, they inherit the land. That is always their mindset. Twice he's going to say in here, the meek will inherit the earth. That's where Jesus got it. When Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said that the meek would inherit the earth, to his Jewish audience, he was quoting David. We think of it in a very isolated context and think that Jesus came up with some new concept that he was passing on. He wasn't. He was just repeating what David had always promised them, that the meek would not necessarily inherit heaven, they would inherit the earth. I got to tell you, the out in Los Angeles, Studio City to be exact, down on Ventura Boulevard, there was a Carney's. Remember the Carney's down there? I used to go to Carney's for hot dogs all the time. And on one end of the Carney's, they had a wall that they would repaint every so often, but they would leave markers out, and they encouraged you to write graffiti on the wall, provided it was good graffiti. You couldn't just, you know, write expletives or anything. They would paint right over that. But if you wrote something particularly clever, they would paint around it and just leave it up there. And so for a long time, there was a piece of graffiti that said this, which was pretty funny. E equals MC squared plus or minus 2. That's pretty funny. And that stayed up there for a long time. You know, people, every time they painted the wall, they'd paint around that because it was just so funny in its own right. Well, one day I went in there and somebody had written, just up in one of the corners, it just said, the meek don't want it.
The meek don't want the earth.
I mean, that's pretty funny. The meek don't want it. And given the state of the earth, I can see why. Well, the promise is from David and from Jesus that the earth that the meek will inherit will be a reconstituted, peaceful earth that they're going to get. So let's read through Psalm 37 here and look at David's eschatology, David's sense of what will happen at the end in the final judgment. We'll just read the whole thing. It's pretty long, but it's fun. And there are several quotes in here that I've grown up quoting, so this is a good context for it. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and they shall wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him that prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Now, what did that just say? It didn't say they that wait upon the Lord and do righteousness shall inherit heaven. The anticipation of David was they would inherit the earth. This is a completely millennial stand he's taking there. What we would consider a premillennial stand, a future kingdom on earth that the righteous would inherit. But keep going. Now, if that was all he said, you could say, well, maybe that was just a poetic bit of license he took right there. But he's going to be more specific. Verse 10. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, they shall diligently consider his place, but it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now he's saying there will be a peaceful time on earth that the meek, the righteous, the just shall inherit. Now he said it twice. This is not just poetry anymore. He's predicting now that there is a time coming of peace on earth that will be inherited by God's people. Verse 12, the wicked plot against the just and gnash upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth his day is coming. That's kind of a sarcastic comment, isn't it? People like that whole loving, kind, generous God who wants everybody to come to him, who's up there wringing his great eternal hands for fear that someone will reject him. Poor God. But here it says that there are wicked people who plot against the just and gnash their teeth in anger against the just. And it says that God laughs at those people. It's not the way we think of God. But God sees the futility of angry little men gnashing their teeth at justice. And God laughs at them. Foolish people. Why does God laugh at them? For he sees that his day is coming. God laughs at them because he sees that he's going to judge these people. If you knew that someone was about to be someone evil, someone harsh, someone who deserved what they got, someone who deserved their just deserts, and then they finally got their just deserts, if you laughed at them for that, people would say, you are so wicked. You are so mean-hearted. So that's what God does. He laughs at angry people who gnash their teeth at justice and righteousness. He laughs at them because he knows their day is coming. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn out the sword, and they have bent their bow, and they have cast down the poor and the needy, to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked men. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Now, what is that inheritance? There is a forever inheritance he's speaking of now. He just said, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's their forever inheritance. Now, you go back to the Abrahamic promise, And God told him that the land of Canaan would be his as an everlasting covenant. And now here's David saying that the meek shall inherit the earth forever. But now he's going to be more specific and say not just the earth, but the land. Very specific. The land. Here we go. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into the smoke, shall they consume away. One of the burnt offerings that was made before God was that they had to take the fat of lambs and burn it before God as a burnt offering. That's what he's saying here. They'll be like the fat of lambs, those burnt offerings that burn up just to be smoke before God. It's very harsh language. Verse 21, the wicked borrow and pay not again, but the righteous show mercy and give. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. That's three times now. They that be blessed of God shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of God shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Isn't that good news? I like those verses a lot. I memorized those a long time ago, that the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. And though we fall, we shall not be utterly cast down. That's good to know, because God upholds us with his hand. That'll preach. And verse 25, I have been young and now am old. This is one of my favorite new verses. My wife is back there nodding. That's cruel. I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. There you go, even in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, you've got perseverance of the saints, right there. He won't forsake his saints, and they are preserved forever. There's perseverance. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. He said it again. What land is he talking about? Now it's not just the earth. He's now talking about the land. When there is a definite article, the land, what land is he talking about?
The promised land.
Canaan. Absolutely. Absolutely. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watch the righteous and seek to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. The promise keeps coming around. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Now look, he said you'll inherit the land when the wicked are cut off. The judgment of the wicked at the tribulation, and at that point, Israel, who were promised the land, inherit this land of peace for 1,000 years when Jesus sits on his throne, the Prince of Peace, and judges in righteousness. It's the same imagery that you see all the way into the book of Revelation. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, verse 34. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off, and you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright man, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help him and deliver him. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Now, how many times in that psalm did he promise the righteous that they would inherit earthly inheritance?
At least five.
I see six if you count the first verse. I'm sorry, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good and dwell in the land. If you count that, there's six promises then that they will inherit an earthly kingdom of peace. Nowhere in there did he say the righteous will inherit wings and a harp and a cloud and go to heaven. The hope for Israel, all through their Old Testament scripture and history, was always of a kingdom to come, and it was an earthly kingdom. It's not a spiritualized kingdom. It was not a heavenly kingdom. It was a Davidic kingdom where all the children of Israel were gathered once and for all and rule over their enemies. Now, let me show you another version of that. Zechariah 14. Let's go over there real quick. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 12. Let's start there. It'll give us a good place to start. Zechariah, another Old Testament prophet that has very high credibility in New Testament writing and quotations. I want you to see the chronology that builds from chapter 12 up to chapter 14. Because chapter 14 is going to talk about a time of peace on the earth when Jerusalem is going to reign, when the Israelites are going to be gathered and they are going to reign and a king is going to reign over them from Jerusalem. And you're going to see that the language is such that there's no way it's happened yet. And one of two things is true. Either it's going to happen or God lied. Those are the only two options. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Thus saith the Lord that stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of a man within him." I like the fact that he shows right up and says, this is the word of God who's in charge of everything. In other words, what I'm saying here is going to happen. He stretched out the heavens, he laid the foundation of the earth, and he forms the spirit of a man within him. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in a siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." A coming siege against Jews in Jerusalem. Does that even seem feasible today? Even a possibility of a siege against Jerusalem and Jews? I can't imagine such a thing. At this very moment, we are sieging Babylon. We are sieging Baghdad right now. Now, that siege mentality of lay hold of a city is how wars are won in the Middle East. If you can siege the capital city, you win. There is a siege coming on Jerusalem, according to Zechariah, at a time when there are Jews there that their enemies want to capture. And there's never been a time in the history of the world when that has been more readily prepared than we're looking at right now. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall lay in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." First he says, I will make Jerusalem like a burdensome stone. These people will not be able to live happy until Jerusalem is gone. All this language that we're hearing out of Syria right now, the language coming out of Iran right now, that they just want to push Israel into the sea. That's the language now. We just want to push them into the sea. And the way that these Middle Eastern nations are talking now, they're saying, if we can't get back at America, we will get back at America's close ally right here next to us. We're just going to push Jerusalem into the ocean. He said, even if all the nations of the earth and all the people of the earth are gathered together against it, I will cut them all in pieces. Now, if you don't see Day of the Lord language there, you're not looking very closely. Verse 4, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider I will smite with madness, and I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every house of the people, the Goyim, the enemies, with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governor of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first. that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them of that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of God shall be before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Look at that language. Messianic language right there in the middle of this promise. Talking about the fact that all the nations are going to besiege Jerusalem, and in that time when it happens, God will fight for Jerusalem, and the Jews in Jerusalem will look on him whom they have pierced. Now that's a Christological statement if I ever saw one. People say, well, what about when they gather Israel and they gather the Jews, how could they be saved nationally? And I always say, salvation is always in Christ. Christ is the only salvation, but they will recognize Christ. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and look what their reaction will be. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They'll recognize who he is and mourn over what they've done. Repent! They will repent before him when he appears to them. And they shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn, recognizing the long history when Israel rejected their Messiah, and they will recognize him as Messiah, and salvation will come to Jerusalem through Christ. One of the criticisms that people pose oftentimes against dispensational thought is that they say, well, you have a different salvation for Israel than you have for the church. I say, no, there's a different result, but it's the same salvation, because there's only one Savior. There is no name given under heaven by which men must be saved. There is only the name of Christ. The difference is that Israel will be saved in a national sense, whereas the church is being saved in an individual sense. Ecclesia, outcalled ones, outcalled individuals. But the promises to Israel are national promises, and the promises to us are individual promises. But they're all in Christ. It's all wrapped up in Christ. And he is the salvation of everyone who will be saved. And here you have the promise from Zechariah before he's even introduced the Messiah concept, that when God returns, they will look on him whom they pierced. What? How would the Jews have known what that meant until Messiah showed up and they drove spikes through his hands and feet? That's when they would have recognized who Zechariah was talking about. Jammed a sword into his side. That's when they would know, oh, the one they pierced. When he comes back and has those marks, the stigmata in his hands and in his side, they'll recognize him as the very one that they rejected, and weep and mourn and repent. Yes, yes, I will bet. But isn't it great that they will? See, the first time around, they cried out, crucify him and let his blood be on our children. And it has been. And they've had a long, hard road ever since. But when he comes back, he doesn't come back and judge them. That's the point. He doesn't come back and say, you're all lost. He comes back and redeems them because he is Israel's redeemer. Israel, mine elect.
Was this written post 70 AD?
No. Zechariah was written before Christ ever got here.
I'm just trying to... Okay.
There is no correlation between this and 70 AD that I see.
No, I don't want there to be.
Right.
I'm saying, I just can't.
Could this be taken as 70 AD?
Could a preterist possibly attach that? No.
Because
there was no repentance on the part of the Jews in 70 AD when that all happened. Nor did they look on Christ as one whom was their only son, nor did they weep over him, nor did they repent of their sin. None of that happened. Nor did Christ actually come back, which is very important, yeah. Oh, I see what you're asking. Yeah, the preterist view, once again, stumbles very hard right there. And has to go into all sorts of rampant spiritualization. In fact, I'd enjoy hearing that, come to think of it. Yeah. As long as you bring that up. Let's compare it to the notion of the 70 AD concept that when Christ came back, he destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, scattered the Jews once and for all. Here's what it says. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. That's the exact opposite of what happened in 70 AD. So we couldn't possibly be talking about his return there. Right? Okay. It was a good question. I just didn't understand it.
I have a way with words.
I had that exact question until we got to, I mean, I thought that, I said, well, I can see where they can say this is 70 AD until we got to yeah. verse 10. And then I said, well.
Context matters.
That didn't happen then.
Yeah.
So that can't be.
In that day, verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem and a mourning in Hadadrimum in the valley of Megiddo. What happens in the valley of Megiddo? That's where the day of the Lord fight takes place. Yes, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem and down there in the valley of Megiddo. Yes, I believe that entirely. There will be. And the land shall mourn, every family apart. The family of the house of David apart and his wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart. And the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart. And the family of Shimei. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And then God says he's going to cut off all their idols, and then he makes sure that there will be no more prophecy because prophecy will be closed. No one will prophesy of a future. There will be the fulfillment of all prophecy. Look at chapter 14. This will make it clear what time they were talking about. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses shall be rifled, the women shall be ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. By the way, nations right there is Goyim. The Goyim usually was a reference to those nations, the ancient enemies of Israel, the non-Jews around that area. He will gather all the Goyim together to Jerusalem to battle. Verse 3 says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Look at verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now that's a very physical promise. That doesn't say that it's the voice of the Lord. It says the feet of the Lord will touch the Mount of Olives. So physical, in fact, that it causes an earthquake. Which is before Jerusalem on the east, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the middle thereof. In other words, it's going to split in half toward the east and toward the west. And there will be a very great valley down the middle of it. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of the mountain toward the south. I mean, that's very physical. You can't spiritualize that in some way to say that God in heaven, what? I don't know. It's hard to spiritualize that. But this is where you see that when Christ comes back, let's compare that for a moment to the rapture. When we read about the catching away verses, we saw that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of a trump and the voice of an archangel. Then the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. You understand the direction, the geography of that? Here it says he descends from heaven and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. Completely different event. Not one and the same event. Completely different description and completely different activities. So you can't make them one and the same. His feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Verse 5. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? When you see the abomination of desolation setting up in the temple, then you know to flee into the wilderness. To Ammon and Moab and Edom. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. For the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Oh, well, the book of Revelation and the book of Jude both say exactly that, that Christ comes back, and when he does come back, all his saints come with him. Right there, Zechariah said it. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear, nor the dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. Remember, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. One day that is known only to the Lord. He knows what day this cataclysmic event is going to happen. Not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at the even time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go forth out of Jerusalem, half of them to the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and in the winter shall these waters flow. The Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name shall be one. It says that Christ is going to return. His feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. He's going to bring his saints with him. And at that point, he will become Lord over all the earth. That's Zechariah's expectation. And that is the Jewish expectation of a kingdom to come. Now, he's just told you, it started out with, "Behold the day of the Lord," in verse 1. Now we're going to move past the day of the Lord into what happens after the day of the Lord, which starts out with, "The Lord will be the king over all the earth." We're moving into a millennial period here, a kingdom period. "All the land shall be turned," this is verse 10, "all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it should be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." That's all very physical language. "And this shall be the plague," get this, "wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem." This is pretty. "Their flesh will consume away while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." That's kind of like the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark. Yeah, that's where they got that imagery from. Remember Steven Spielberg, Jewish. Where would he get that idea? Oh, it'll be right here. As long as we brought that up, has anybody watched that movie? Anybody know the movie well? Have you noticed the glaring theological error Stephen made in it, though? When they describe what the ark is at the beginning of the movie, he says that it's the box that they put the broken pieces of the tablets of stone back into.
Didn't you go to Sunday school?
Yeah, he actually says that and then explains it wrong. I thought, well, that can't be so hard, Stephen. You're Jewish. Call a rabbi. Something. Get it right. It was the second set of stones. The ones that were not broken that were put in the box. But anyway. So here's a plague that God smites all the people who fought against Jerusalem. And then verse 13 says, "It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold, every one, on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance, and so shall the plague of the horse and of the mule and the camel and of the ass, and all the beasts that be in their tents, all of them will suffer this plague. And then Jerusalem and the Jews will go out and take all their stuff." I mean, that doesn't seem fair, does it? But it's exactly the way he did it when they left Egypt. First he came through and put plague after plague after plague on the Egyptians, culminating in the plague that killed all their firstborn. And then the Egyptians came to them and said, "Here's our gold, here's our raiments, here's our animals, just leave." And God thought that was fair. And then what I find even more amusing about that story is that then God drowned all their debtors. I find that amusing. I have debtors. So here this plague will be on all the animals. It'll be on all the tents. It'll be on all the enemies against Jerusalem. And they'll go out and collect the gold and silver and raiment in abundance. Great way to start out a kingdom. "And it shall come to pass," look at this, verse 16, this is important. "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Isn't that peculiar? The Gentiles that are left over, because not every single Gentile out there is going to go to the war. They're going to be children. There are going to be women. There are going to be other folk left over. And he says from that point forward, every year, everyone who fought against Jerusalem, so that's those nations that are around Jerusalem, the ancient enemies, we already identified them in Ezekiel 39. It's not every nation on the earth. Japan isn't in this. Australia isn't in this. It's all the nations around Jerusalem that fought against it. Those very nations, not only are they going to be completely routed, but then their children are going to come up and bow the knee to the king. Who's the king that's going to be ruling in Jerusalem at that time?
Jesus.
Which means that the very Arab nations that are over there talking Allah and saying that God has no sons, which is fundamental to their theology, are going to come worship the king, the Son of God. And they're going to bow the knee before him, And they're going to do it at tabernacles. They don't come keep the Passover because Jesus fulfilled the Passover. Pardon me? Oh, that's right. They're not going to be facing east toward Mecca anymore, are they? Be facing west toward... Yeah, that's funny. They don't come and keep first fruits. Jesus kept first fruits. They don't come and keep unleavened bread. They don't come and keep Pentecost. Those are all fulfilled in Christ. Why don't they keep Feast of Trumpets? Because Feast of Trumpets will have had to have been fulfilled by then. Why don't they come and keep the Feast of Atonement? Because it's post-tribulation, and the tribulation is the atoning time. The only feast left to be fulfilled is Tabernacles, which is likened to the millennium. The kingdom, thousand-year kingdom, the only feast left to be fulfilled is Feast of Tabernacles, which means that the two prior that haven't been fulfilled yet need to be fulfilled before the millennium starts. Got that?
Which are trumpets and what?
Atonement.
Go through those real quick, Jim.
First was the Feast of Passover, and Jesus died as our Passover lamb. He kept the Passover, which we'll be doing two Sundays from this one, on Resurrection Sunday, the closest Sunday to the actual Passover, which is the Thursday before. And he was our Passover lamb. So Passover was fulfilled. He kept the Lord's Supper, the Passover, on a Tuesday night. He died Wednesday afternoon. Just get used to that. Get that whole Good Friday thing out of your head. Unless you get a free day off work for Good Friday. In which case,
amen.
You know, convert for that day. And then he died on a Wednesday. Wednesday afternoon he was he died. Wednesday night he was in the grave. That was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the type of sinless perfection. The Jews had to take all the leaven and get it out of their houses. Christ was the perfect bread from heaven, the unleavened bread, the bread that had no sin. He even said, I am that bread that came from heaven. So he was the unleavened bread. Now, in the unleavened bread week, during that week, somewhere in there was going to be a first day of the week. And on the first day of the week, the first fruits was that one day festival that happened on the first day of the week, wherever it landed within the week of Tabernacles. And so Christ was, and it just happened to be that year. Yeah. 72 hours after he was put in the grave, he rose right as first fruits began, which is why Paul called him the first fruit of the resurrection. That's the fulfillment of first fruits. Then when he rose, he told his apostles, stay here in Jerusalem until you are imbued with power from on high. And they hung around Jerusalem till the Pentecost. And at Pentecost, which Penta 50, it's just 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, you just count off 7 weeks. The 50th day was another feast that the Jews had to keep, not knowing what it was. The fulfillment of it was the inception of the church. The Holy Spirit fell, and for the first time, the Holy Spirit inhabited humans, and 3,000 people were converted that day, 3,000 Jews. A week later, 5,000 more Jews were saved, and the speaking in tongues and the gospel of salvation by grace through faith went out the first time to the world. That was Pentecost. And then there's a gap of time through the summer in the yearly feast for Israel. And then the next feast that happens is the Feast of Trumpets, which was a blowing of trumpets continually, ending in a long blast that was called the last trump. And so when Paul talks about the instantaneous conversion, when this mortal will put on immortality and this corruptible will put on incorruptibility, he says it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. So he makes a direct Feast of Trumpets reference. The next feast that happened then was the Feast of Atonement, right on the heels of it. And then at the end of the Feast of Atonements, Feast of Tabernacles, during which they would all move out of their house, and actually they would do it for most of that whole week, move out of their house and live either on their roof or come to Jerusalem and live in temporary dwellings, which they would then knock down at the end of Feast of Tabernacles, showing how temporary this life is. And John picked up that language and said that Jesus came and took on human flesh and tabernacled among us. Use that exact language. That God moved into a tent of flesh. And that's tabernacles. Well, tabernacles then is the only feast that is kept into the millennium. And the Feast of Atonement happens before it, which is the Day of the Lord, Daniel 70th week. And then you're stuck with the Feast of Trumpets happens before it, which gives you typological indication that the rapture happens before Daniel's 70th week, before the tribulation. So no matter whether you're looking at it typologically or whether you're looking at it exegetically like we've been doing, I keep at least getting driven back to a pre-tribulation rapture. And I can't avoid it. Every time I try to think of it a different way, I find more evidence. So anyway, I'm in verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon him we won't have any rain. Okay, I'll show you. By the way, that means that the King of Jerusalem is God because he has the ability to withhold rain. And if a family of Egypt does not come up, then they will have no rain, and there shall be a plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's how important this Feast of Tabernacles is, where they are going to have to come up and admit that he's the Son of God. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that day, look at the change here. This is remarkable. In that day shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Now, the significance of that is it's very clever language. I don't want you to miss it. That language, holiness unto the Lord, the other place that you find it is in the golden plate that was worn by the high priest. When he put on the full high priest garb, he would put on a white turban over his head so that when he stood before God to sacrifice to the people, the first thing God saw when he looked down on him was this plate of gold that said, holiness to the Lord. And he says now, he tried to think of the most insignificant thing he could think of, the most sort of needless day-to-day thing he could think of. The bells on the bridles of the horses will say, holiness to the Lord. Do you get the contrast? Every little insignificant thing will be holy to the Lord. In fact, he says it again, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. The insignificant clay pots will become as holy as the golden furniture that stood before God. Everything in Jerusalem will be completely set aside for God's specific use and purpose. All of Jerusalem will be set aside holy unto the Lord. It's great language. And then he goes further. Not just every pot in the house of the Lord, but look at verse 21. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord. Every insignificant utensil in Jerusalem shall be holiness to the Lord. That's a huge change. That's a significant change from what we're seeing now. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Who are the Canaanites? The Esauites, the Ishmaelites, the Canaanites who have dwelt in Israel and occupied that land all this time. No more. And Egyptians and all the other Goyim that fought with them, the other Arab nations, have to all come up and worship Christ, or get a plague. Now, can you tell me that that's happened anywhere historically? No. But Zechariah, who, like I said, has a great batting average going, says it has to happen. So, this is very millennial language. This is very kingdom on earth language, and this is the expectation that the Jewish mindset had firmly established when Christ comes around and starts talking about a kingdom. Wouldn't it be great once a year to have a gathering of everybody to come and worship with Christ?
I mean, yeah. Right?
Yeah. Talk about have church. You know. Let's have church. Okay, let me show you one more thing. This is kind of fun. I am continuing to defend, and really next week we'll pick up. Next week we'll go ahead and start Revelation 20 and look at it in more depth. But in order to do that, we're going to have to talk some language. We're going to have to talk some Kiliad and some Kilioi and some Kilias. We're going to have to define some Greek terms. And there's really not the time tonight to do it. So we're going to devote ourselves to that next week. But let me just show you two things before we go tonight to make my point that the premillennial view is the historically prominent and correct view, But let me play you a quote here that is kind of fun and kind of surprising. Look, I happen to have a cassette deck here. This cassette deck runs a little fast, no matter who you put in here. So John Riesinger, who's on this tape, is going to sound a little younger than he normally does. And this is John Riesinger making a rather startling admission. This is a tape of a Sunday school class that he did 10 years ago that I happened to be in attendance. Now, John, by the way, is a guy who came out of dispensational thinking. And John is very influential in sovereign grace circles in this area of the country. And he will tell you that God is done with Israel, that he has scattered Israel once and for all. There's no restoration for Israel. And in fact, on the end of this tape, makes the statement, a very quasi-intellectual sounding statement, where he says, I don't see any necessity for the regathering of Israel. And then he says, now, if God chooses to do it, fine. But I don't see any necessity for it. Which sounds kind of very intellectual and kind of thought out, as though it is a reasonable position to take. You're allowing God to do what he chooses, though you yourself can't see the theological necessity. When in fact, it's a very foolish position, because the necessity is based on the fact that we have an entire Bible full of God saying he's going to do it. The necessity is that God must be faithful to his word, and that if God doesn't do it, God's a liar. So there is an enormous necessity to God actually doing it. But anyway, the quote I'm going to play for you here, John actually says, almost in passing, and you've got to kind of listen closely, he says that amillennialism is not something that can be deduced from Scripture. It's not a Bible position. He says it's a reaction to the other two positions. And then everybody kind of laughs, and he says, no, really, that's true. Now, that's quite an admission from somebody who continues to hold an amillennial position. And yet, he admits it, and I just, you know, when I stand up here and I say these things against amillennial thought, I'm going to show you in the weeks to come, even historically, the shift that happened from first century premillennial thought to third century amillennial thought. And you can watch historically how that shift happened. But it's interesting to see somebody like John even admit this fact. So listen carefully here.
I'm not sure that I have a right to expect it, but brother, it's possible, and I think we can pray for it. We can pray for it. I don't think we have to be a defeatist and say, well, nothing's going to happen, there's no use trying, and so on. No, let's not be like that. Let's aim for the sky and hope we hit a haystack. But at the same time, let's not get this idea that the world is going to get better and better. When the Lord comes, it seems to me it is not going to be in the midst of the greatest revival. It seems to me it's going to be in the midst of the darkest night.
Gloriously dark.
Yeah, that's what he said. Gloriously dark. All right. But I don't think we have to be pigeonholed in any of these things. See, amillennialism is not an interpretation of Scripture. It's a rebellion against the other two. It really is. And
it is not an interpretation of Scripture. It's a rebellion against the other two positions.
The friends that I run with today, most of them were saying the kingdom has come and the kingdom is yet to come. And they see aspects of it, just like this passage here. We see aspects of it.
His view is that from the amillennial view, that yes, there is a kingdom extant, existing right now. It is a spiritual kingdom and it exists. And yet there is language in the Bible that says there is a kingdom yet to come. And he believes that, but he believes that that will be a glorious spiritual kingdom that will come when this time we're living in all wraps up. He doesn't see any future physical kingdom, despite everything we just read. And he doesn't see any tribulation. He says he doesn't really see a necessity for any of that, other than the fact that it says it in the Word of God. But I love that admission that he just said amillennialism
is
just a rebellion against the other two positions. And he's right historically, which I'm going to show you next week, that the first earliest millennial view for the first 300 years of the church's existence was the premillennial view, the very thing we believe. And I'm going to quote a bunch of church fathers for you. And then there was a rebellion against those views based on anti-Semitism, based on the fact that the premillennial view became synonymous with the Jewish view, because all these promises are for Israel and the Jews. But after 70 AD, and there was no more temple, and there was no more Jewish religious system, and the Jews and Israel were scattered and had been for several hundred years, there was a great anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic uprising, especially in Rome, which you even find in the Bible, the early uprisings in Rome against the Jews. And so because it was considered a Jewish doctrine, premillennialism had to be replaced with something that was distinctly Gentile. And to do that, you had to make the kingdom the church now, the Gentile church now. And that's what precisely happened from Constantine forward. Here, I'll show you something else, as long as we're on this subject. I'll close with this, and we'll pick up next week. This magazine is a Modern Reformation magazine. Modern Reformation is Michael Scott Horton and his guys. My chief criticism of this magazine, I used to subscribe to it, as did many folk that I know and whose opinions I regard. And they've all kind of fallen away from reading it because it's really written from a very ivory tower, intellectual, heavy Presbyterian point of view. And they're writing to each other very academic papers to try to impress each other. But you can't hand this to any Christian coming up or anybody who'd like to know about Christ, anybody who would like to become Christian. You can't hand this to somebody and say, here, this will tell you something about Jesus, because it won't. It'll just tell you, you know.
They can use big words.
They can use big words. That's exactly it. Yeah. And it's funny because it says that Jesus came and the common people heard him gladly. And then people have picked up that notion and taken him straight to the ivory tower and tried to make him so academic that nobody can assail the heights of the great academia of the reform position. So in any case, this particular issue, which is the January-February issue of 1999, can you see I kept it for a while? So what are we waiting for, Christ's return or our escape? And through the whole magazine, they attempt to trash the premillennial, especially dispensational, view. It amazes me when people get so blindly committed to their position that they don't even understand how they undermine their position in their own admission of facts. Here's what I mean. This article says, why the early church finally rejected premillennialism, which admits, does it not,
that the early church
believed in premillennialism. In other words, the closer you get to the apostles and the closer you get to the apostolic theology, you find premillennialism. The further you get away from them, you find the introduction of what John just called the rebellion against that position. Well, then, to my way of thinking, it's that first position that the early church was taught by the apostles that seems to be the more valid one. And there's another rather startling admission. I'm just going to read you the first two paragraphs, and you'll get it. He used the word kiliasm in here. Next week when we talk about Kiliad, I put it up on the board, I think, last week, Kiliad 1,000, a set of 1,000. As a result, the early church, Greek, again, kiliasm was that view of a literal 1,000 years. Okay? Kiliasm is the ancient name for what today is known as premillennialism, the return or the belief that when Jesus Christ returns, he will not execute the last judgment at once, but will first set up on earth a temporary kingdom. Notice the pejorative language. We'll first set up a temporary kingdom. It's not what it says. Daniel said the stone will come down, crush the other kingdoms, but set up a kingdom that will never end. But, you know, it's a temporary kingdom. It's just like the people who talk about the secret rapture so that they can use pejorative language to make it sound silly. But he will first set up a temporary kingdom where resurrected saints will rule with him over non-resurrected subjects for 1,000 years of peace and righteousness. To say that the church rejected kiliasm may sound bizarre today when premillennialism is the best-known eschatology in evangelicalism. Having attached itself to fundamentalism, kiliasm, in its dispensationalist form, has been vigorously preached in the pulpits, taught in Bible colleges and seminaries, and successfully promoted to the masses through study Bibles, books, pamphlets, charts, and a host of radio and television ministries. To many Christians today, premillennialism is the very mark of Christian orthodoxy. But there was a period, listen to this, but there was a period of well over a millennium, over half of the church's history, from at least the early 5th century until the 16th century, when kiliasm was dormant and practically non-existent. Let's think together. What happened from the 5th century till the 16th century?
Dark ages.
We call that the Dark Ages. Why do we refer to that still as the Dark Ages before the Enlightenment of the 16th century? Because the Catholic Church held sway and it was in control. Now, these very same people who claim to be reformers, modern Reformation magazine, would tell you that the Reformation was a reformation against the Catholic Church. And if you said to them, do you adhere to Catholicism or anything Catholicism teaches? They say, why, no. You could say to them, is the Catholic Church, in fact, the Christian Church universal? They would say, absolutely not. But here they're saying that the Church, from the 5th to the 16th century, didn't believe in chiliasm. It was nearly dormant. Well, the Catholic Church is not the Church. And they would even tell you so. But they want so badly to defend their position that they'll make statements that they don't even see undermine their own argument. And what happened in the 16th century? The Reformation, the Enlightenment. Even through the Reformation and much of the post-Reformation period, advocates of chiliasm were usually found among fringe groups. Fringe groups? In other words, he's admitting that chiliasm always did exist, and even after the Reformation, people continued to believe it. There's always been groups that have believed it, starting from the apostles. Anyway, they go on from there, blah, 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 blah. John Calvin criticized the chiliasts who limited the reign of Christ to 1,000 years. Do we who believe in premillennialism, do we limit the reign of Christ to 1,000 years? No, absolutely not. It's just all this pejorative language. And by the way, they quoted Calvin in saying that, so Calvin's wrong. It was not until the 19th century that chiliasm made a respectable comeback as a favorite doctrine of Christian teachers who were promoting revival in the face of the deadening effects of encroaching liberalism. In other words, the only reason premillennialism caught on again was because there was the deadening effect of encroaching liberalism in society, and therefore the church needing to drum up some new thing went back to chiliasm. Silliness. It would be just as legitimate to say, yeah, people opened their Bibles and they read the premillennial view and started promoting it again because, well, it was the Age of Enlightenment and the Dark Ages were over. And the Gutenberg Bible, the printing press, and the Bible available to the common people. And gee, at that point, there's this sudden explosion of chiliasm again. How is that possible? Would it be because the Word of God was available to people again? Yes, but they don't want to admit that. They say it was because of the encroaching liberalism. What, the answer to encroaching liberalism is premillennialism? What? No. Which, by the way, if the answer to liberalism is premillennialism, then premillennialism is conservative Christianity. Right? Anyway, there's all that. The point that they even make in this article is that for the first 300 years of the church, what we believe was the standard orthodox belief. And I'm standing on it to this day because it happens to be, as I continue to show you, the biblical view. All right, next week, Revelation 20, and we'll read some quotes from the church fathers to prove that premillennialism was the standard theology of the day. Okay? What's that sad face?
Because I love my Reformation brothers, and I think, well, they might be worshiping John Calvin.
Of course they are.
And Martin Luther and all of them, instead of...
Sure. You know, when people say that I'm not a consistent Calvinist, and that's what they lay, I get that every so often. People write to the website. The most recent one was, you're not thoroughly reformed because I don't adhere to the third use of the law. And so that makes me antinomian. They quote John Calvin to me. John Calvin said, well, I don't agree with everything John Calvin ever taught.
It's like,
I can read through the institutes and find places where I go, well, I don't agree with that.
A Mormon, yeah. John Smith wrote...
Well, see, they admit, and everybody admits, historically, that John Calvin believed in sacralism. And there's not a Reformed church on the planet today that will tell you that they believe in sacralism, which is using the power of the state to force people to go to your church. When he built his utopian society, or his attempt at it, up in Geneva, everyone had to adhere to the Reformed church and Reformed position under the power of the sword and the power of the state. Well, then you know there were people there just trying to stay politically correct who didn't actually believe in Christ or anything that was being taught, which is why they ended up burning Servetus at the stake as a heretic. I'm not for burning heretics at the stake. So when you know that kind of history, and admittedly somebody will hear me say that and say, well, that's not the whole story, and it's not the whole story where Servetus is concerned. But more to the point, that was the mindset of the day, because the only church government and polity that Calvin knew was the Catholic form of it. And so he imported much of his Catholic ecclesiology into his overall theology. And while he reformed his view of soteriology and how people get saved, he never reformed his eschatology. He brought his Catholic, amillennial eschatology with him, hook, line, and sinker. And then people say, well, then to be a Calvinist, you have to be an amillennial. And I say, no, to be a Catholic, you have to be an amillennial. But to be a Christian, premillennial. Because that's what the church believed. So, all right, there you go. But I'm not strong on this point. So, okay. You can turn that off.